beautiful. So if you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, and as you're opening your Bible there, if you'll just go ahead and stand up, we're going to say our Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible together. And for those of you who may not know the pledge to the Bible, the words are going to be there on your screen. And so we'll hold our Bibles high to the sky together and let's say the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Father, thank you for what we have experienced here today, whether it be through the fellowship that we had downstairs before Sunday school, whether it be through the teaching of your word in Sunday school, the singing this morning, and now the preaching of your word. We thank you for the way that you've already moved in our hearts. And we know, Lord God, that you have much in store for us today. And we pray that today would be one of those life-changing days, one of those monumental days that we always look back to and say, that is a day where God really got a hold of my heart and everything changed. And so, Father, we come before you now to open up your blessed word. May you do a mighty work and fulfill the promises of Scripture, which promises that your word will not return void. We say these things in your name. Amen and amen. The book of Titus this morning, as we continue walking through this very short epistle of the Apostle Paul, three chapters long, and we've been going through this now since the month of October, verse by verse, looking at a series entitled Building Blocks, the building blocks of a church. And we have been focused really, the entire series is kind of hinging on verse number one of chapter number one. So verse one of chapter one, let me remind you of what it says. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to build up the faith of God's elect, to build up the faith. And so everything that flows forth from this point are the building blocks of the church. Paul now seeking to build up the faith of the church. And so as we've looked through this series, we've had a few different messages. The first was a solid foundation. We saw the solid foundation is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then looked at the issue of revitalization, then the need for godly leadership, the ministry of confrontation, where we focused on rooting out false teachers from the church. Then we looked at the need for sound doctrine, the importance of each individual. And then we spent 4 weeks on Titus 2, verse 11 through verse 14, on the subject of understanding grace. Now, all of these things that we've went through, Brother Jackie, have been focused on building up God's church, and all of these things have been really focused inwardly. It's been a very internal focus. All of these building blocks have really kind of formed around this one theme, protecting the testimony, protecting the integrity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can truly protect the testimony and the integrity of the church is to have a proper understanding of who we are in Him. And this is why Paul would go on to write in verse 1, not only is this letter to build up the faith of God's elect, he says, but their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The entire letter of Titus was for one purpose, and that is to build up the faith that will lead to godliness. The entire intention is that the church might be the reflection of God in this world. And so Friday night, I don't know if you saw this or not, but Friday evening, the moon was just so bright outside. Summer and I were watching television and we were looking out the window and commenting on just how bright the moon was on Friday night. And now you may not know this about the moon, but the moon does not generate its own light. Instead, the moon is what? The light you see coming off the moon is just a reflection of the sun that is shining on it. And friends, that's what we are to be in this world. We are to be like the moon. We cannot generate or produce our own light as the church. We are to be but a reflection of the light of the glory of God. And so everything we've talked about during this letter has involved, has been looking internally, focused on us, revolving around protecting the church's testimony. Today, however, we're not going to be so much focused internally as we are externally. Because as you read through the book of Titus, what you will find is this, that this theme arises around good works. Good works. As you read this epistle, you will find good works mentioned over and over and over again. So let's just look at a few places in Titus where Paul mentions good works. He begins this in chapter 1, verse 15 and verse number 16. Here he is comparing the good works of the church as opposed to the empty works of Judaism. He says in verse 15 and 16, to the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but what? They deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good works. Speaking of the empty works of Judaism. When we go to chapter 2, we find that all of chapter 2 is focused on what we would like to call tangible works. Those things that we can actually see with our eyes, whether it's the men, the older men of the church, the older women of the church, or possibly even slaves and servants, chapter 2 all focuses around what we can actually see with our eyes. And in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul says what? In everything, make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. What's Paul saying to Titus there? Titus, don't just talk the talk, but walk the walk. As you go to chapter 3, verse number 5, what you will find here is that Paul reminds us that we are not saved by our works. What did he say? He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. So we're not saved by our works. Instead, we are saved by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection. And then back in chapter 2, verse 14, what we find is this, is that Paul teaches that although we're not saved by our works, we are saved to work. What does he say? Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. And so we're not saved by our works, but we are saved to work. And this matches up with Pauline theology throughout the New Testament. You will find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, Paul would write this, for you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we're not saved by our works, but friends, we are saved to work. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul would go ahead in the book of Titus, and he would say, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for what? Every good work. And this includes, but is not limited to, slandering no one, avoiding fighting, and being kind and showing gentleness to all people. As you continue on, you see chapter 3, verse number 8, Paul would write this, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are profitable and good for everyone. And then you go on to chapter 3, verse 14, and there Paul, closing the letter, would say, and our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works. for the cases of urgent need so that they will not be unfruitful. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. The believer in Christ is to be about good works. The brother of Jesus and the father of one of the fathers of the early church, James, would write in his epistle that faith without works is dead, just as the body without the spirit is dead. Now here's the thing, friends, none of us would argue whether or not a corpse without a spirit is dead. As a matter of fact, a great definition of death would be what? The absence of the spirit. And James says, just as a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We would, none of us would argue that that corpse without a spirit is dead, but we will stand back in the church and we will argue to the death that our son or daughter or father or mother who claims Christianity but bears forth no fruit somehow are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, although they've never done any good works to prove what's really taking place on the inside. Just as the spirit, or just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The Bible is adamant in its proclamation that faith without works is dead. For the true believer, good works aren't optional. Instead, good works are normal, and good works are expected. You could go so far as to say good works are only an outward expression of what's taking place of the heart of an individual. You may be here this morning, you may say, okay, well, how do you define good works? How are we supposed to do good works? What type of work are you talking about? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to turn you over to this gift that Summer gave me for Christmas time. So Summer, on Christmas morning, she had me a nice little gift wrapped up under the tree, and I picked it up, and I go to open it. And Jackie, as I go to open it, before I'm even able to tear the first little bit of wrapping paper off, Summer said, now don't be offended when you open this present, because it's not meant to offend you. And I was thinking, like, okay, what's inside the package? But so I open it up, and what I have in my hand is the present that she gave me. And it says, running a marathon for dummies. Running a marathon for dummies. Now that's questionable, because you might say anybody who wants to run a marathon is a dummy for wanting to run one, but I want to run one. So matter of fact, I'd like to run four next year, kind of a resolution for you. But running a marathon for dummies, or a dummy's guide to running a marathon. Now, she told me not to be offended by this, but when you read this little top line here, it says making everything easier. And here's the idea behind this book. This book isn't to call me a dummy. Instead, this book is meant what? To simply simplify the process so that I can go out and actually run a marathon. And if you go through the pages of this book and you were to actually follow the steps and all the different things that it would teach you, here's the thing. Anybody in this room, according to this book, could actually run 26.2 miles. It's supposed to make it that easy. I saw Brother Paul Adams kind of flinch, like, yeah, right. And somebody tell me I can run 26 miles. You can do it, Paul. I'm telling you, just read the book, man. You can do it. It's supposed to make it easier. And so what I want to do this morning is this, because you might say, okay, Zach, you've shown me through Titus that we're to be about good works, and you've shown me even in Ephesians that I'm saved to work, but I just don't know what to do. So what I want to do this morning is kind of give you a dummy's guide to good works. Now, I'm not calling you a bunch of dummies. Now, don't hear me wrong. And don't walk out of here saying, well, the preacher called me a dummy this morning, because that's not what I'm doing. All I'm doing this morning in this message is I seek to simplify the process for you. I want to make good work so easy for you that you can recognize that anybody in this room can actually do them. This isn't just something that the preacher does, or the seminary student does, or the missionary does. This is something that anybody and everybody who professes to be a believer in Christ can do. So we're going to bring a message to you entitled this morning, A Dummy's Guide to Good Works. A Dummy's Guide to Good Works. And I really seek to just answer two questions for you this morning. The first question is how, and the second question is why. How do we do good works? and why do we do good works? So let's focus first on the how. How do we do good works? First of all, we accomplish good works by simply fulfilling the first word of the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the first word of the Great Commission? What does he say? Go. Just go. How do we go? We go in faith. Going in faith means that we're not always going to know the assignment. We're not always going to know the destination, but we know that God has called us to more than just the nominal Christian life. When Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When he said to them, go, all of those disciples who were standing there with him on the mountainside that day knew one thing for certain. This is not an option. They heard the mandate of Jesus, go. And that is exactly what they did. Do you recognize today that those 11 men who stood on that mountainside that day on the Mount of Ascension there in Jerusalem, when they heard Jesus say go, those 11 men within 60 years of Jesus' ascension into heaven, those 11 men reached 75% of the known world. Now here's the shameful part of that. It's been 2,000 years since those 11 men reached 75% of the known world. And in the last 2,000 years, the church has failed to reach the other 25%. Listen to some of these statistics. Today is estimated that there are 7.47 billion people alive. Friends, that is a huge number. 7.47 billion people. It is estimated that today that there are 1 billion Christians living on earth. Now understand when you hear these statistics that when we say Christians, and these are secular numbers, when they say a billion Christians, they just lump everybody in together. So they lump in your Roman Catholics, your Jehovah Witnesses, your Mormons, your Protestants, all of these together because they all have the name of Jesus. And so they're estimated 1 billion, but we know that number's probably less. But let's just say that there are 1 billion Christians on earth today. That still leaves 6.47 billion people today that are lost. 3.15 billion people today, over 3 billion people live and what we like to call unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel. 3 billion people alive today who have never even heard the name of Jesus. Now that's hard for us to imagine because we live in what's known as the Bible Belt of the United States. And where we live, it seems as if everybody has heard the gospel, that everybody has heard the name of Jesus. But friends, let me just remind you that there are people moving into our borders every single day from all over the world, and not everybody that lives in the southeastern United States has heard the name of Jesus. I went and looked up some statistics the other day, and do you know that within 25 miles of Batcave, within 25 miles of this location, there are 10 unreached people groups. Not 10 unreached people, but 10 unreached people groups, entire communities that have never even heard the name of Jesus. So what happens to these people when they die? What happens to someone who's never heard the gospel? Doesn't God just take them on to heaven? I mean, would God really allow someone to go to hell that's never even heard the name of Jesus? That just doesn't seem fair. Friends, let me just tell you this, that the Bible is clear that anyone who dies without Jesus will spend eternity in hell, even those who have never heard. You say, well, I don't like the way that sounds, Pastor Zach. That just doesn't seem right to me. Well, perhaps that's the reason you're not going. Here's the thing. If it's true that those who have never heard the gospel go to heaven, then stop giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Pull every missionary off of every mission field on earth and bring them home. Stop printing tracts and leaving them in Walmart. Stop preaching, stop teaching, stop reading the Bible, stop telling your friends and family about Jesus. Be quiet about Him, because the most evil thing you can ever do is tell someone about Jesus. If indeed those who never hear go to heaven. Because in telling them, you're actually damning them to hell. Now that's a ludicrous statement. Friends, if it's true that those who die without Jesus go to heaven, then God is an unfair God and should have never sent forth His Son in the first place. And if it's true that those who have heard, who have never heard about Jesus go to heaven, then why in the world would Jesus tell us to go and make disciples in His name? Over 6 billion people today. If it was all to end, would spend eternity in hell. Jesus simply said, go. And if we're going to complete the good works that the Bible tells us we're to complete, friends, we must go. But instead, too many Christians have the attitude of no. You're like Jonah. You remember Jonah, don't you? Jesus or God told him to get up and go down to Nineveh and to tell him to repent. And what did Jonah do? Jonah went down to the boat docks there in Joppa and he got on a boat and he said, I'm sailing to Tarshish. I'm getting out of here. He said no, but why did he say no? There were two reasons. Number one, because it was uncomfortable for him. The people of Nineveh were extremely wicked. If you study the history of Nineveh, you will find that they were so wicked that they would have babies, and when they would have babies, they would immediately decapitate them, and then they would take their heads and they would paper mache their heads, put a stake up their head, and then bow down and actually worship the head. They were savages. They were known to kill people, slay them, skin them alive. Jonah knew that going down there meant that his head was going to be on the chopping block, and Jonah didn't want to go. It was uncomfortable for him. Friends, I'll tell you this, that going in the name of Jesus doesn't always mean comfort. Instead, it means getting outside of our comfort zones. You know, if you have know anything about me, you know that I do love to run. That's why Summer got me this book. And if you've been riding around the street this week, you've seen me in these frigid weathers out here running the mountain roads. In fact, you may have seen a picture of me on Facebook the other day with icicles hanging off of my beard. It's uncomfortable to get out there and run. Think about this Running for Dummies book here. This book says this, distance running is a demanding sport. It's not a sport for high maintenance or soft people. You have to be willing to be physically uncomfortable. And you have to know how to handle that discomfort. You have to find your inner strength. Friends, I'll be uncomfortable for running. I'll get up early in the morning at 5 a.m., I'll put on my tight little spandex pants and I'll put on my little purple headband and I'll go out here when it's 0 degrees with a wind chill of -5 and I'll run 15 miles and not think twice about it. But am I willing to go to one of these unreached people groups that exist within 25 miles of Bat Cave? There are men in this room. You'll get up next Saturday morning, you'll wipe deer pee all over your body, and you'll go sit in a tree for 6 hours hoping to shoot a deer when it's 0 degrees outside, but you'll never tell anybody about Jesus. There are parents in this room. You'll drive to the other side of the earth to make sure that your kid gets to play another soccer game or softball game. You'll sit in the rain. You'll sit in the snow. You'll sit through thunderstorms to just make sure they get to play some sport, but you'll never go across the street to share the gospel. Sharing the gospel means we're going to be uncomfortable. But just like Jonah, friends, sometimes God calls us out of our comfort zones in order that the world might hear. There's a second reason Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go because he literally hated the people of Nineveh. You know this from the text. Jonah says in chapter 2 or chapter 3, I believe, he tells God after they repent, Jonah says, God, this is the reason I didn't want to go. Because I knew if I went down there and told them to repent, that they would repent. And because you're a compassionate and merciful and gracious God, you would relent from sending disaster. Jonah did not want them to repent. Jonah wanted them to die separated from God. He hated that people group. And that's where God called him to. I remember a few years ago when there was this big thing in North Carolina about the homosexual marriage that my good friend from First Baptist Charlotte, Pastor Mark Harris, was the president of the North Carolina Baptist Convention at the time, and Mark just took a bold stand that marriage is between a man and a woman for life, and he just made this bold stand, and Mark began to get death threats and all these different things from the homosexual community. And I was sitting eating lunch with him one day in Charlotte at Buffalo Wild Wings, and we were talking back and forth, and I'll never forget what Mark said to me. He said, "You know, Zach," he said, "they think that I hate them. They think I'm being so mean and intolerant and bigoted." He said, "But they just don't realize that I love them enough to tell them the truth." And then he said these words to me. I'll never forget this. He said, "How much do you have to hate someone to allow them to live in darkness?" Friends, today you know that there are lost people across the street. You know that there are 10 unreached people groups within 25 miles of Batcave. You know there are 6 billion people estimated on earth that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you willing to go? When it comes to good works, my dear friends, we must be willing to go. We must be willing to go to the ends of the earth in order to reach the world with the gospel. Are you willing to go? So you say, "Yes, Pastor Zach, I'm willing to go, but how do I go?" Well, friends, you go in your giftedness. You go in your giftedness. Now, as I've been your pastor here for about 5 months now, I think that I've preached to you 4 or 5 times on the gifts that God has given you and using them for the glory of His name. And so here we go again talking about giftedness. I'm reminded of the pastor who got up one Sunday morning and he preached a message. And when it was over, he went out the door and his chairman of deacons said that was a great message. And so the pastor came back next Sunday and he preached the same exact message, word from word. And when he left that day, the chairman of deacons came and said that was a good message. And so the next Sunday, he came back the third time and he preached the same exact message, word for word. And the chairman of deacons told him again, that was a great message. The fourth week, he came back and he preached the same message, word for word. And this time, some of the other deacons came to the chairman of deacons and said, "Hey, we got to do something about this. That's 4 weeks in a row. He's preached word for word the same message." So the chairman of deacons went to the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I hate to tell you this, but you've preached the same message 4 weeks in a row, word for word, and just kind of wondering, is everything okay?" And the pastor looked back at the chairman of deacons and said, "Well, I'm going to keep preaching it until somebody gets it, until somebody applies it to their life." And so if this is the 5th or 6th time since I've been your pastor in 5 months and I'm telling you about using your gifts to glorify God, then somebody must not be getting it. Friends, you are uniquely gifted by God. Set apart for His own possession and His own pleasure to do good works through you according to His purpose and will for your life. As a matter of fact, your life has been one huge training ground with the intent on unleashing you to do what God has called you to do. Have you ever thought that everything you've went through is just training ground for what God wants you to do? I experienced this yesterday. Summer and I, we went up to Walmart here to buy breakfast for the church. And this is one of my newfound responsibilities, getting breakfast for the church on Sunday morning. And we come back down the mountain and we had all the cinnamon rolls and donuts and everything downstairs. And I told Summer, I said, this reminds me of being in high school. And she said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "When I was in high school, I was the the treasurer of the FCA of my high school. And it was my job every Wednesday morning to go get breakfast for the FCA. And I said, so way back then, God was preparing me to get breakfast for Batcave 18 years later. Isn't it amazing how God's always preparing you to do something for his glory. You are uniquely gifted. The Bible backs this up. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Here Paul would write, and he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the performing of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. Don't you see that you, as a believer in Christ, are uniquely gifted? God intends to use those gifts for his glory. You go in giftedness. The only thing stopping you this morning is you. Now I understand that we're all in different points in our lives. Let's just be honest. Not everyone can pack up a bag this morning and run to the other side of the earth. There are some people this morning, because of physical limitations and age, you can't even get down the street. Then we have some here today, you work long hours. We have some here today who are stay-at-home moms. You have no one to watch your children, so you can't just pack up and go. Different seasons of life may hinder you from being able to go. So I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to guilt you. Instead, I want to give you an option that you may have never thought of. So you can go. You go in your giftedness. But what if I can't go? Well, friends, if you can't go, let me tell you something you can do. You can always give. You can always give. Do you recognize this morning that giving is a spiritual gift? Any spiritual gift test, you can take it, and one of the gifts that comes up is always giving. Friends, I love to give. I hope that you love to give. Giving is one of the greatest blessings that you can ever experience as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about a few months ago when I was debating on whether or not to go to Zambia. I really wanted to go with all my heart, but it was going to be almost $2,000. And I just didn't know how we were going to come up with $2,000 at this point in the year to be able to go to Zambia, Africa. But I knew that I wanted to go. And so one morning I went out to walk to work. And as I was walking there to Second Baptist at the time, I remember walking up the hill And I said out loud in prayer as I was walking, I said, Lord, you know my heart. You know I want to go to Zambia. You know I want to reach those folks there. I've always had a heart to go. But Lord, $2,000 is a lot of money. And I just don't think that I'm able to get to pay that much money, because I just don't have it. So Lord, if you want me to go, you're going to have to prove it to me by giving me the financial ability to be able to go. That was in the morning. That evening, Summer and I, we went to have dinner with some pastor friends of ours. And we sat down and we're having dinner. And I was sitting beside one pastor, and he was talking about how he had just gotten back from Africa. And I looked at him and I said, man, you know, I said, I've got a chance to go to Zambia, Africa. I said, but it's going to cost me. And I didn't say that. I said, I got a chance to go to Zambia, Africa. I said, and I'm thinking about going. And that pastor looked at me and he asked me this question. He said, how much does a trip like that cost? And I said, a trip like that costs $2,000. And he looked back at me and he said, I'm taking that financial burden off your shoulders right now. I'll pay your entire trip. And that man gave me $2,000 to be able to go to Africa. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that to tell you this. About a couple weeks later, I spoke to that man and said, hey, you can go with me too if you want to go. We have room on the trip. You should go. He said, Zach, I can't go at this time of my life. I got other things going on. I'm just not able to go. He said, but you go and you do what God's called you to do. And so I went. I think about all the lives we touched there, all the people we touched there, all the seeds that were planted there. And here's the thing. Can I tell you something? That man, he'd never stepped foot in Africa with us. But can I tell you something? That every seed that we planted in heaven, he's going to receive a reward. Because he gave. I think about that song that was sung back in the 1990s by a man named Ray Bolts. The song went like this. I dreamed I went to heaven. And you were there with me. We walked along the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing and then someone called your name. You turned and saw a young man and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. But then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one morning when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord, for I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. And then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. And Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord, for I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. And one by one they came, as far as the eye could see, each one somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, but heaven now proclaims. And I know up in heaven, you're not supposed to cry, but I was almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord, for I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. You just never know, dear friends, who you might touch, the number of lives that might be changed by giving their heart to Jesus, by you just being faithful to give. I promise you that Jesus will see it, and one day you'll be rewarded for your generosity. How do we do good works? We go. We go in our giftedness. And for those of us who can't go at this season of our life, we can give. That's how we can do it. But why? Why do we go? Why do we do good works? Well, the why is simple. First of all, the gospel. Why do we do good works? The gospel. You see, friends, the gospel will remind us of three things. Number one, the gospel reminds us that the world is separated from God. The gospel reminds us that the world is separated from God. In our sin, we are desperately in need of a Savior. We recognize as believers in Christ that before our salvation, we were lost and in need of a Savior as well. This is why Paul would write in Titus 3, verse 3, for we too once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Friends, apart from Jesus, we're lost. But aren't you thankful this morning for those of us who have been saved, that the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ has shone in our hearts and we have been shown mercy and we have been saved. But because we've been saved and we understand the gospel, we now know there's a lost world around us in desperate need of a Savior. We do good works. Because the gospel reminds us that the world is separated from God. Secondly, the gospel causes us to look at people in a new way. The gospel causes us to look at people in a new way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 or verse 16, from now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. What is he saying by this? When I look at Darius, I don't just see Darius the man. Instead, I see Darius, the Spirit. I see him as a person who needs Jesus. When I look at the world today, I don't just see black, white, tall, short, big, skinny. I don't see Chinese or American or Latino or European. No, when I look at people today, I see them in one of two categories, lost and saved. And that's it. Because in God's economy, that's the only way that he sees people. And so I don't see them in a purely human way. Instead, I see them in a purely spiritual way. And so I now seek to reconcile men to God by the message of reconciliation. The gospel calls us to look at people in a new way. Thirdly, the gospel causes us to have compassion on the least of these because God has had compassion on us. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, we see the judgment of the Son of Man. Matthew 25 beginning in verse 31. Here the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer, and they will say, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me. I'm reminded of about 8 years ago, Summer and I were living in York, South Carolina, and it was snowing outside one day. And the snow was getting deeper and deeper. And so she and I, we said, let's get out here and let's play with the boys before it gets too late. And so we got out and we were walking around playing with the boys, and I saw some snow kind of shooting up off the ground, which was kind of different because snow falls from the sky. You don't see snow shooting up out of the ground. And so I thought, why is that shooting up out of the ground? And so I walked over, and when I got over there, I found a little bird that had somehow fallen into the snow and couldn't get out. And so it was flapping its wings, and it was extremely cold and about to die. And so I picked that little bird up, and I put him in my hands, and I actually took my glove off, and I put that bird inside of that glove to keep him warm. I took the bird home, and I had a little crate there, and I put that little bird in that crate, and I named that bird Hot Sauce. I don't know why I named him Hot Sauce. That's just what I named him. I put that little bird in that crate, and I began to take care of that bird that day. Well, the next day I got up and I had to go to Rock Hill to meet with a young man who was wanting to talk to me about salvation and those things. And I was to meet him at the McDonald's in Rock Hill. And so I went over and he and I sat down and we talked for a long time about different things and salvation and all these things. And he left without making commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I walked out of McDonald's, there was a man standing there who was homeless. Snow's all over the ground. And he asked me this question. He said, sir, he said, I'm homeless. And he said, I need a ride to the homeless shelter just up the street. Do you think you can give me a ride to the shelter? And I said, that's no problem, man. Hop in the car. We'll go. So he hops in the car. His name was Mark. He hops in the car and we drive up to the homeless shelter. This is about 8:30 in the morning. When I get him to the homeless shelter, he's getting out of the car and he says, well, he says, it's evident now they're not open. And I said, well, what time do they open? He said, they open at 6 o'clock tonight. I said, well, what are you going to do in the meantime? He said, well, I'm just going to stand right here by the door so I can make sure that I get a bed. And just then God spoke into my life and said, you picked that little baby bird up yesterday and put him inside of your glove and took him to your warm house. Don't I care much more about this man? And so I looked at that man and I said, brother, why don't you just come on home with me? And he kind of got eyes real big and he said, excuse me. I said, just come on home to my house for a little while. I'll take care of you. So I went home, and you can imagine Summer's eyes when I walked in the door with this homeless man and said, here's Mark, and gonna take care of him today and get him out of the cold for a little bit. Found him on the side of the road. Whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. And then they will answer. Now listen to the way they answer. Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you? Notice the righteous say, when did we help you? They say, when did we see you like that and not help you? And then he'll say to them, I assure you, whatever you did not do for the least of one of these, you did not do for me either. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The gospel causes us to have a compassion for the least of these. The gospel seeks to save that which is lost, and we as believers in Christ must reach out by means of good works to display his glory to those who do not know him, that they might believe the gospel and be reconciled. The how of good works, we go. How do we go in our giftedness? For those of us who can't go, we give. The why is the gospel. Secondly, the why is the glory of God. Look back in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Here Paul would write the following words and say, in the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach, so the opponent will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about us. Why do we go? The gospel. Why do we go? The glory of God. Remember I told you a few weeks ago this statement, and I want you to remember this. God is the glory of the church, and the church is the glory of God. Don't ever forget that. God is the glory of the church, and the church is the glory of God. We, as I said earlier in this message, are the reflection of God on this earth. And friends, our reputation among outsiders today isn't that great. Why? Because we do not live up to the good works that we are called to. There is a difference between us and the other charitable organizations on earth. The other charitable organizations, they give a bottle of water in order to get publicity, in order to get name and more donations. But friends, we give a bottle of water seeking to reconcile people to God. They give a bottle of water for their own selfish gain. We give a bottle of water in the name of Jesus. And we do it for the glory of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet Christ lives in me. Friends, this old boy right here, he died in 2009. He doesn't live any longer. Instead, the light of the glory of God shines forth out of me. And so it is now up to me, with the Holy Spirit living in me, to do good works so that he may receive glory on this earth. It's not about me. I don't care if my name is ever on a marquee. I don't care if my name is ever sprawled in lights across the biggest auditoriums on the earth. I don't care if I'm in some little grass hut in Africa. It doesn't matter to me as long as he gets the glory. It's all about him. The good works for the glory of God. And then third, the why. It's for growth. It's for growth. The gospel, the glory of God, and growth. There are two types of growth that we can think of in the church. Number one, spiritual growth. Can I tell you that good works will actually help you grow spiritually? Do you know, friends, that we're not to be the same we are today or tomorrow as we are today as believers? I hope that when we're turning the year to 2019 next year, that you can say you've grown over the next year spiritually. I hope that you mature in the faith on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis. I hope you're always maturing in the faith. And good works can actually help you grow spiritually. Just think about it like this. How many of you have ever been on a mission trip? Raise your hand. You look around the room, almost everybody. Can I tell you what almost probably every one of you said when you came home? You probably said something like this. We went down to this place to help this group of people, but they didn't receive the blessing. I did. You help a little child read. You go visit someone in the prison. You help out a drug addict. You take in the homeless. You go work at a food bank. Who is it that gets the blessing? Who is it that grows? It's you. Doing good works will actually help you grow spiritually, but there will also be numerical growth. What church doesn't want to see growth? I would venture to say we all want to see growth. Not so we can say, look at my kingdom, but instead look at what God has done. The Bible emphasizes throughout the book of Acts the importance of church growth. Just listen to these scripture verses. In chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we find a group of believers totaling 120 people. Now listen from there as the church grows. Chapter 2, verse 42, we see that Peter preached and 3,000 people were added to the church. Chapter 5, verse 14, after Ananias and Sapphira, many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and the Bible says, and believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers. Chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying. Chapter 6, verse 7, so the preaching about God flourished, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. Chapter 9, verse 35. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 42. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 24, then God's message flourished, and it multiplied. Chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to the gospel or to eternal life believed. Chapter 14, verse 1, the same thing happened in Iconium. They entered the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Chapter 14, verse 21, after they had evangelized that town, they made many disciples. Chapter 16, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul. After she and her household believed, they were baptized. Then some of them, chapter 17, verse 4, then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. Chapter 17, verse 12, consequently, more of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women, as well as men. Chapter 17, verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius and others with them. Chapter 19, 19, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone, so they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Chapter 28, verse 24, some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. Every church wants to grow. Church growth is biblical. But there are some people in the church that do not want to see the church grow. I've got a friend of mine right now who's a pastor, and he's being forced out of his church because in his short tenure there, the church has grown by around 40 people. And there's some old established members there who do not like the new faces. And so guess what they're doing? They're pushing the new pastor out the door. They don't like to see growth. But friends, church growth is biblical. As we grow spiritually, it's only naturally that we will grow numerically. So when people come in the door and they're new and they're visitors, don't give them the cold shoulder. Don't be the one who drives the outsider away from God. Instead, love on them, because as a church, we should want to grow. And let me tell you two things and we're going to close. This is what church growth is not. Church growth is not church hopping from Ebenezer to Batcave. And church growth is not church hopping from First Baptist to Batcave. We can get 1,000 people from First Baptist to come down here and join Batcave Baptist, but that's not church growth. Why? They're already saved. Now listen to me. Am I opposed to somebody from another church becoming a member of Bat Cave? No, as long as they're coming with the right reasons. What do I mean by that? Well, I understand that sometimes we can get stagnant in our faith. And sometimes we can get into a situation where we're not growing. We've heard the same voice for years and years, and we just need a fresh new start. And so you just feel like another church could provide that. I'm okay with that. But friends, if somebody leaves First Baptist with an issue up there, they're going to bring it in here. If somebody's a fighter up there, they're going to be a fighter down here. If somebody's a gossip up there, they're going to be a gossip down here. So church growth is not pulling members from other churches. Church growth is when we reach people with the gospel of Jesus and we win the lost and we see new believers coming to know him and we help train them and disciple them that they may be mature in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in their relationship with him. But how do we win the lost? We do it by means of good works. The how. You go in your giftedness. If you can't go, you give. The why, the gospel, the glory of God, and growth. Good works are vitally important for the church. So this is why, as your pastor, I'm going to do something right now I've never done before. Been a pastor now for almost 8 years, I guess. I've never done what I'm about to do. But I'm going to do something. For the year of 2018, I want us as a church to adopt a theme. And this will be the driving force of all that we do as a congregation for the next year. We're going to call 2018 the year of good works. The year of good works. Over the next couple of weeks, what you're going to find is we're going to put a little bulletin board outside and we're going to give you some little sheets of paper that you can fill out when you maybe help someone or you maybe volunteer somewhere, you maybe share the gospel, you can post these good work stories out there. We're going to have Josh put a little thing on the app that celebrates good work so that we can see these things and keep them in front of us. As a church, we're going to do mission trips and we're going to help people in our own backyard and we're going to give to organizations inside of our community. All these different things. Because of the gospel, because of the glory of God, and because of growth. 2018, the year of good works. And so here's what I'm going to ask you. Seeing it in the Bible, friends, you see it here before you. You're not saved by works, but you are saved to work. So you really have no excuse. But seeing it here in the Bible, are you willing to commit yourself to saying, you know what, Pastor Zach, in 2018, I'll make it a year of good works, not only as a church, but in my own life. Will you join me in this journey? So that we can reach not only Bat Cave, but those unreached people groups that are in 25 miles of us in the world with the gospel. Will you join me in 2018 as the year of good works? I pray you will. We're going to pray and then we're going to close. If you'll pray that today and make a commitment, I'm just going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And we're going to close with a time of prayer and then we're going to have announcements and we're going to go home. But in this prayer, as I pray, I'm going to pray over our church. I'm going to pray as for myself as a person. I'm going to pray over you. And as I pray, if you want to make a commitment this morning to good works, saying, that's me, I'll commit my life to doing good works in 2018. Just right there where you are, I'm going to ask you to pray. And just pray and commit yourself to good works. But then stick to it. Don't just say it. Don't just pray it. But stick to it. You are welcome if you want to as I pray. You can come to the altar and pray. If you would like to come here and go that route, that's fine. If you just want to stay seated, that's fine too. I'm going to pray. Father, I love you. I'm not sure what time it is. Frankly, Lord, I don't care because I know that you exist in eternity and you exist outside of time. I know that there's been a lot of things said in this message today, covering a lot of ground. The how and the why of good works. Lord, in my own life, I recognize how far I fall short every single day of doing the good works that you've called me to. I recognize that you've given me special gifts and talents to be used for your glory. I recognize the commission says to go. But Lord, I recognize that today I fall short. So Lord, before this assembly, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I repent and I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to give me a renewed passion, a renewed vigor for the good works that you've called me to. I recognize today that you've saved me, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. You've saved me for a purpose. And Lord, as we turn our focus to Bat Cave Church as a congregation, at least 10 unreached people groups living within 25 miles of our door. What are we doing to reach them? Probably 1,000 unreached people living within 5 miles of our front door. What are we doing to reach them? Thousands upon thousands living within 20 miles of our front door. What are we doing to reach them? What good works are we seeking to accomplish that you might get the glory? Not so that we can grow and build a kingdom here on the side of this mountain and this gorge, but that you might get the glory, that people might say, look at what God has done. And so Lord, I commit my life today to 2018 being the year of good works. I commit this church as her pastor that 2018 will be a year of good works. That everything we do, every dollar we give, every project that we have, every idea that comes along will be with one focus. Good works unto the glory of God. Be my hope and prayer that on December 31st, 2018, we turn around and look back over the last 365 days and we say, wow, look at all the things that God did through us, just the people that set our hearts and minds on fulfilling the good works that God has called us to. And so God, what I'm going to ask you for now is for vision, not just vision, but awareness, ideas, goals, list, things to do. You have planted this church in this location for a purpose. And it was seen here before the foundation of the world. And now it's up to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to do exactly what you've called us to do. And those are those good works. So reveal them to us, oh God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your son Jesus. And thank you for this time here this morning. So in the name of your son Jesus, we say these things. Amen and amen.